Good morning. We're going to start a new epistle this morning, Paul's letter to Titus. So turn in your Bibles to the epistle to Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. And so what the objective this morning is to build a foundation and overview this epistle. This is amazing ground that we're going to cover this morning. It is exciting. It is relevant. It is edge of your seat stuff. And we've got a lot to cover. And we're going to move really quickly. So fasten your seat belts and lock the doors, ushers. Because we're going to really blast through a bunch of stuff here. And what we need to do is build that foundation, give an overview of that, and cover the first chapter. So the food might be really warm or cold, depending on how that goes. But why don't we just stand and read the first chapter here to get an idea of where we're going. Titus, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. 2. Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word this morning, for this epistle of Titus, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our heart that we may see what wondrous things you have in store for us as believers in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need to answer a bunch of questions before we can move on in this. The who and the what and the why and the where and the when and the wherefores. So, who is Titus? What do we know about Titus? When is the setting here? When is this happening in the sequence of the New Testament? Where is Crete? What do we know about Crete? What do we need to know about Crete? What's the message of Titus? What is Paul really trying to transmit here to Titus? And what does this matter to us? I mean, are you kidding me? Another pastoral epistle? I mean, if I'm not a pastor, if I'm not a leader in the church, if I'm not an elder, maybe I'm a woman, what does this have to do with me? Hasn't CBF just been through two pastoral epistles? So how does this fit what difference does it make to me today? So that's our challenge this morning, is we want to begin to work through some of those and answer some of those questions. So just to give an illustration here to build from, and I'm going to ask you to trust me. This isn't a rabbit trail. It's going to really sound like one. And I need you to pay attention for this illustration to work. But deep in the heart of man is the desire for revolution, to throw off oppression, any authority that's unfair, any controls that are oppressive. We've been watching this in the news, haven't we, in Egypt, where a king for 30 years, how many of you were on the planet when Anwar Sadat was assassinated in Egypt? Man, we're getting old, aren't we? Because we just watched that king that succeeded him, Mubarak, that was his vice president. Remember that? Remember Jimmy Carter? Remember the peace accord in 1979 and that whole thing? I mean, I was watching that. That was fascinating. Peace in the Middle East? Are you crazy? As a Christian, you know, we're watching, how's that going to work? And the guy who set up the Facebook that kind of led to that whole protest that led to the removal of that regime was a Egyptian Google executive, and set up a Facebook page. Millions followed that and was able to coordinate the protest. He's 30 years old, so he never remembers a day of his life without this particular president. So the idea of liberty, of liberating those who are oppressed, we like that, don't we? There's something resonates in our heart for that. There's something that we like about the American Revolution, throwing off oppression. Or those who would come in and liberate those who are oppressed. We like that. There's a problem, though, with that. And I think we're going to see a problem in the Middle East is who's going to replace Mubarak. This rejection and rebellion of authority, which was oppressive, now what is that going to be replaced with? Yeah, they haven't quite thought that one through in their protest. Now, biblically, where do we see this? Well, we see the problem with rebelling against the wrong authority right in the beginning in Genesis, don't we? So again, now hang on with me here. We're going to look at this real fast to bring us up to where does Titus fit in this epic story, his story. And that's so important for you and I as believers, because we need to know where we fit in his story. You know, it isn't about getting God to fit in my story, which is a mistake that I've made many times in my life. But it's about understanding where do I fit in his story. So going all the way back to the garden, we know that God created all of this, including man, and declared it as very good. Immediately following that is the fall. And what happened is that through a lie, through deception, our parents actually began to see God as the oppressor, and they rebelled against him. They rejected him. They launched the first revolution against oppression in the garden, and the result was disastrous, and it resulted in all of this mess that followed behind that. And immediately following that, God promised that there would be a redeemer, that there would be a covering, that there would be a solution to this that he had foreseen and established. And then as we race through history, we see that man doesn't take long for him to degrade to the flood, where God needs to remove man from the earth and start over again with Noah. Then we see him choosing Abraham, and we see the first evidence of this eventual promise of God to raise up a seed through Abraham, that not only would Abraham be a great nation, but a seed would be raised up to him that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through. And so the nation of Israel is given birth, and we see Israel soon in bondage and oppression in Egypt. This wonderful picture of a mighty God delivering them out, liberating them out from underneath that Egyptian bondage and bringing them out so that they could be prepared to go into the land. But they rebel, they reject, they complain, they whine and they moan, they do what we do. That's what man does. And yet God is faithful, and God gets them into the promised land. He follows through on his promises, and he, even though they reject him as king, he eventually brings about the kingdom of David. And David is a picture of that eventual kingdom, that eventual Messiah, that greater son of David that would one day come and reign in righteousness, with no oppression, with perfect government, with peace, right? But we see a pattern, don't we? A continual pattern of rebelling against God, of rejecting God, and making the fatal error of seeing him as the oppressor and seeing the deceiving lies of false religion all around the nation of Israel is the very thing that led them into oppression and eventually exile and eventually prison. This is the pattern of man, to reject God and to run after idols that become our prison. And that was repeated over and over and over through the balance of the Old Testament, isn't it? Is that we make the mistake of rejecting the very one who is our liberator, who is that good authority in our life, the one who wants to free us, the one that wants to do us good. We believe a lie that there's something better than him. Today, what it is, of course, is ourselves, trusting in ourselves. I know what's best for me. Anyway, to follow through with the story, then Messiah does come. Messiah comes to his own people. He gives them the offer to establish a kingdom and to accept him and to receive him. But they reject him, which, of course, is part of the plan of redemption, because his death is the ultimate revolution. The gospel is the ultimate revolution to lead his people out from underneath the oppression and the bondage of sin once and for all. Isn't that amazing? And so something happens after the death of Christ and after his resurrection is that 12 apostles began something that wasn't seen, that was hidden, that was a mystery, that no one really understood. And what Paul began to reveal in the New Testament in detail for us, which is the church, which is the very body of Jesus Christ on earth, continuing his mission that he began when he came and provided redemption for mankind. So we see, we saw recently in 1 Corinthians, as we studied that here just a few months ago, and in the book of Galatians before that, a very, very early of the beginnings of the church and the functioning of the church, what its purpose was, what its problems were, what they were dealing with, how it was formed, what they were to do, what the mission of the church was. And now as we've moved into these later epistles of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, we see the last epistles of Paul, the very last picture of the church, which is really a template of us, of what we are to be, of what we are to do. So that is a supersonic race through the Bible to bring us to where Titus is, of a picture of this ultimate revolution. Titus is an evangelistic book. Titus is teaching the church how to fulfill your mission, to evangelize your world. And that's what we'll see in Titus. So let's answer some of these other questions. We've titled the book here, and I stole this from another person, The Truth and the Proof. We're going to see these two themes develop throughout Titus. But first, we want to get an idea of where we're talking about. Because, you know, unlike Timothy, we've got a pretty good idea where Ephesus is and who Timothy is. But Titus and Crete, let's spend a little bit of time on that. So if we could turn the lights down a bit, Ben, in the room here, just for the maps, so I think we can see this better. This whole, you obviously recognize Africa, I hope, from where you're sitting. That's clear. And we've got Europe up here and Spain, right? And, gee, what do we got up here? I can't really see it. I guess that's Ireland. And that's Sweden. Say hi to Kara. She's going to be there for a second. Anyway, this area right here, the Mediterranean, is the bulk of the epic story that we just flew through of the Bible. Most of it is occurring right around here. And if we take a little closer picture of, well, where is Crete? Let's get a little bit closer. And here you see the boot, which we all know is Italy, right? And over here is Crete. Now let's get a little closer yet. All right. So here's our island of Crete. It's about 160 miles long and about 35 miles at its widest point. Now, let's race through Acts just real quick for fun. We know that Jerusalem over here, if you can see these little yellow lines, that's how we're going to point it out, is where the church begins. That's where Acts begins. That's where we see the apostles first preaching the gospel and converts coming to Jesus Christ for the very first time. Later, we see Paul come to the Lord on the road to Damascus. He's from Tarsus, for quite a bit north of Jerusalem, and he eventually ends up here in the church in Antioch. Let's see if I can make that work right here. And out of Antioch, he and Barnabas are sent on their first missionary trips. Now, Paul ends up on three missionary trips in the book of Acts, and he plants churches off of Cyprus. They travel up into Galatia. They travel into Asia Minor. All of those churches were planted. He ends up crossing over into Macedonia, down into Achaia, where there's Corinth and those churches that were planted. Now, that covers a period of maybe 15 years, lots of work, lots of travel, lots of adventures, amazing stories, amazing miracles, but the church is planted and the church is spreading and the church is growing throughout the Roman territories. That's about as far west as he gets during those trips. Now, we know that Paul heads back to Jerusalem. He gets arrested in Jerusalem. He spends 2 years in Caesarea. He appeals to Caesar, and they eventually are going to ship him back to Rome for trial. So he leaves Caesarea here, and they travel over in the fall to Crete, and that's the only place we see Crete in the account in Acts. And we know that there's a problem. They're in fair havens where they don't want to winter. So a decision is made against Paul's recommendation that they try to make the trip. And so they set out from fair havens to make this trip over to Rome, right? And they get hit by a northeaster storm. Very typical in that area, very deadly. A lot of people have wrecked. And, of course, it's a northeaster. It's blowing from northeast to southwest. So most ships shipwreck over in this region. They lost their sails somewhere here. They're running with nothing. They're just being driven by the northeast wind. And they end up over here at Malta with a northeast wind. Are you tracking with me here? This little speck of an island 600 miles away. And we begin to see and begin to try to understand the providential working of God. Well, from there, Paul finally ends up in Rome, where he's under house arrest for 2 years. He writes the prison epistles. And Acts ends, chapter 28. Paul was in a rented house of his own. He was free to write and to teach. He was chained to a Roman soldier. We got some wonderful epistles, but the story ends. Now, the only thing we know that happened after that come from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And it's a fascinating story of ongoing missionary travels for Paul and some of his companions. Timothy being one. Timothy we know a lot about. And so Timothy ends up over here in Ephesus. And so at some point, Paul is released from Rome. He travels to Crete. He travels over to this Asian continent. He probably doesn't go to Ephesus because in the prophecy to the elders there, he said, "You'll never see my face again." But like we know that he sent Timothy as his representative up to Ephesus to deal with some issues. He probably did his old road up here to Troas, across to Macedonia, and ends up down in either Corinth or Nicopolis, where he writes 1 Timothy and then Titus. So we're a little out of sequence here because we've studied both 1 and 2 Timothy. So Titus really belongs with 1 Timothy. Paul is still free. He's still choreographing missions and ministry and caring for the churches. And he sends Timothy to Ephesus. And then he sends here to Crete Titus to deal with some issues there. Now, just to review a little bit on these guys, you know, these are called pastoral epistles. And it gives us the impression that Timothy and Titus are pastors. They're pastoring the church. And, of course, we apply our 20th, 21st century idea of what a pastor pastoring a church is to these two guys. And they're nothing like that. They're really not pastoring a church. Timothy and Titus have been integral co-laborers with Paul in missionary work all over the Roman Empire. We don't know how far after his first imprisonment Paul went. We know he wanted to go to Spain. Many think that he did make it to Spain. But Timothy and Titus were two key men that traveled with Paul and were very much involved in these activities and establishing these churches. We'll see that a little bit more with Titus here in a minute. So they're not just pastors. They're really more like commissioners. They've been commissioned by Paul with apostolic authority to go deal with specific issues in specific churches. And we see here in Titus chapter 1 that Titus is actually dealing with all of the cities of this large island of Crete. All right. So who is Titus? Who is this guy Titus? Where do we first see him? Well, actually, we do see him, believe it or not, in Acts, in the story of Acts. You remember in Acts, Paul had completed his first missionary trip. He went up into Galatia. He established churches in several locations up there. He met Timothy, likely, during that trip. He met Timothy's grandmother and mother. Came back to Antioch, and there was trouble. There was trouble. Some of the Jews of the Pharisee party that were professing converts were saying that these Gentiles need to be circumcised and they need to follow the dietary laws and the purification laws of Moses. They need to do that or they can't be saved. And so there's a great debate with Barnabas and with Paul with these Judaizers. And so a decision was made, and we see it here, that they had a great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined there at Antioch that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So it's kind of like, well, you know, we don't know exactly what to do. Let's go up to Jerusalem, which is south, but it's on a hill. Everything's up to Jerusalem. And talk to the elders and the apostles down in Jerusalem. And they took Titus. Well, how do we know they took Titus? Well, if we go to Galatians, we have a clue there. Galatians chapter 2, Paul is discussing this very thing of this council down in Jerusalem, and he's laying it out to the Galatian church of what happened and what was decided and his apostolic authority and where it comes from. And he makes this comment in the first verse, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." So Titus went with him. So Paul has known Titus for many, many years. Titus was an active brother in the Antioch church with him there. Titus is also mentioned 8 times in 2 Corinthians. And if you want to go research that out, we didn't study 2 Corinthians, so we didn't really get to know Titus. But he's spoken of quite a bit there. Why is that? Well, we see in 8:16, I believe it is, chapter 8, verse 16, that Titus actually was the one who carried the epistle of 2 Corinthians to the church in Corinth. Now, what was going on with that? Well, basically, Paul was very concerned about Corinth. They had a horrible morality problem, as you remember, in that church, and a lot of other problems. He had written 1 Corinthians. There were some scathing things that were laid out for them to do to deal with some of these problems. And Paul wasn't sure if that was happening or not. So he picks Titus and sends him with another brother to go and deal with these issues in Corinth. So Titus does. He takes the letter. He goes through these issues. If you read through this, you'll find out that Paul is just, you know, he's emotionally distraught. He's longing to hear how it went. When he sees Titus, he's full of joy because Titus has a good report that he was successful and that the church is back on track. So Titus is an amazing worker with Paul. He says in chapter 8, 23, as for Titus, Titus isn't just a young man that he's mentoring, that he's discipling, that he's bringing along, he's showing the ropes. Titus is much more than that. He says he's my partner and fellow worker among you. Titus is a big tool in Paul's tool chest. Ben, I think we can bring up the lights in the room a little bit here now, if we can. The last thing that we see, quite a bit of time goes by before we get into the Epistle of Titus, is in 2 Timothy 4:10, if you remember back when we closed that, where Paul says that everybody's left me. In a negative sense, Demas has left him. In a positive sense, some have been sent for ongoing ministry. And most likely that's the case here with Titus to Dalmatia. Dalmatia, where you get your Dalmatian dogs, I'm just assuming, just makes sense to me, is quite a bit north in Macedonia. We have no record of Paul ever traveling up there other than right here in 2 Timothy that he did go up there. So that's a little bit of Titus. What's the purpose of the book? We see the purpose given in verse 5 of our chapter. Paul says to Timothy, "For this reason, I left you in Crete," indicating that he was with him in Crete, that he had worked with him there, that he had planted churches, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So that's the purpose of the book. That's why Paul, it's very similar to the epistles to Timothy. It's an encouragement to Paul's commissioned one that he's sent to do apostolic work in a location. Now, we have another clue, don't we? Right at Pentecost in Acts, when, you know, the tongues of fire come and all of the disciples are talking in languages that everybody understands, you know, unlike going to some churches today where, what are they saying? They actually understood what they were saying. And there's a whole list of peoples that were there. And you remember one of them were Cretans. There were Jewish Cretans, those from the island of Crete, that were at Pentecost that heard all of that going on, that heard Peter's first message, and were probably converted and went back to their island and probably established some fellowship there. So there might have been something going on before Paul and Titus ever got there. Okay, what's the theme? Well, the theme of this book is sound doctrine and good deeds. Sound doctrine and good deeds. To what end? To prepare the churches for effective evangelism. These are the two keys. This is nothing new. We saw this in the Timothy epistles. The marriage between what you believe and what you do. Doctrine and orthodoxy. Okay, both of them have to go hand in hand. We'll just play this out quickly. Here you see the verses in this epistle of Timothy, how many times he mentions the idea of sound teaching, sound doctrine, sound in speech, encouraging, exhorting his commissioner, his delegate with apostolic authority to make sure that what you're teaching and what is being taught is sound, is consistent with what I've laid out as the apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul didn't make these things up, right? He received them from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are all the passages in Titus that in some ways good deeds are mentioned. Good deeds over and over and over again. You're encouraged to move towards good deeds. So have sound doctrine, good deeds. To what end? Well, see, these are the things that are essential for evangelism. It is essential to have both the right message and the right life for others to be attracted to the gospel. You see, this was the great failure of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is to be a light to the world, to attract an unbelieving world to the living God, to show them what God is like, to invite them into a relationship with the real God. And what did Israel do? They rejected that God, and they went after all of the idolatrous, pagan, dead gods of the nations around them. Well, our mission is really very much the same in the church today, is to be an attractive, fragrant light to an unbelieving world that they might come to meet the true and living God. Okay, so I think we're there. No, there's more. the outline of the book. This is as simple as it gets. Chapter 1 is going to basically cover the behavioral patterns that need to be seen and the qualifications for leaders in the church for the church to be effective in evangelism. Chapter 2 will look at the behavior of the saints towards one another, how they treat, how they interact, how they function towards one another, in order for the church to be an effective evangelistic weapon in the world. And then chapter 3 is the behavior of the saints and leaders together towards unbelievers to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you see that this involves all of us intimately, very much. So let's dig into it here in chapter 1. And you know, now that we've just given a quick overview, we won't go into any extraordinary depth. Maybe we will. Titus is only 3 chapters, 46 verses long. You can read it in 7.38 minutes. So if you didn't read it, take a minute here. I'll give you a few minutes. No, read it this week. It is an amazing little manual that encompasses the broadest of truths. We're going to look at Paul's salutation in the first 3 verses. And these first 3 verses are packed full of truth. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 3. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in this opening statement, does Titus know who Paul is? Yes. Does Titus understand that Paul is an apostle? Of course he does. Titus is very much in the know with Paul. What is going on here is this is a document that is giving Titus authority within these churches. All of the believers in churches need to see that Paul is commissioning Titus for a specific work on Crete. So he's laying out who he is. It's Paul. Well, what Paul? There could be a lot of Greeks named Paul. Well, the Paul that is a bondservant to God. The idea being, basically what you would say now is, man, that guy is sold out for God. He doesn't have a will of his own. He doesn't serve himself. He doesn't do anything that is just to please himself. He's not pursuing his own agenda. He's not coming up with his own ideas. He's a slave to God. He obeys God. He's serving God. He has given himself fully to God. That Paul. Well, there could be several Pauls in that shoe. Which Paul are you talking about? Well, the one that is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. So when you see his relationship to God, two, you see his authority within the church. His relationship is one of, I'm a servant of God. I'm a slave to God. His authority, the church, is, I'm an apostle. He has the highest authority. So in other words, the very things, he's one of the few that can say that what I write is the word of God in all of history. Paul can say that. What I write is the word of God. And then he gets into the mission, his mission. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life. So there you have the mission. The mission is evangelism, the faith of those chosen of God, is edification and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the mission of encouragement to the churches and the hope of eternal life. There's a lot said there in that little chunk. This is all one sentence, by the way, this whole salutation. But in that little chunk, Paul is saying that his relationship to evangelism is he fully understands that people don't get saved because he's clever or because he sold them something or he talked them into it or he said it just right or his timing was just perfect or because he did a lot of good things for them. He's saying people get saved because of a work of God. People get saved because God has chosen them for that. We could spend a lot of time on that, but we don't have that. But this is consistent throughout Scripture. That God makes a choice and he prepares people for salvation. And so the work of the evangelist is to give them the right message. They need to hear the right message of Christ. And when they do, they get saved. There is a transformation. There is a regeneration of the heart when those who are the chosen of God run straight into the gospel message of God. And so that's what Paul is called to, is to give that message straight from the shoulder. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't soup it up. He doesn't try to make it entertaining. He just gets it out there in as many places as he can. He's not making a decision on who the chosen is of God. That's God's business. His business is the message that he was given to deliver to the whole world. And this message is one that edifies and builds up those who are Christians. You know, you see both. He's committed to salvation, to seeing people come to Christ. He's committed to edification, to see them built up in Christ. How are they built up? Through the knowledge of the truth. What kind of truth? That truth which is according to godliness. In other words, it's not just studying the Bible and gathering more and more knowledge as we would maybe in a university setting, you know, where we're amassing knowledge. But it's information, it's truth, it's reality that leads to transformation that Paul calls godliness. And then the encouragement, the hope of eternal life. You know, this isn't the idea that, gee, I hope there's eternal life. I hope that happens someday. It's a reality. This is coming. That's why we hope in it. It is out there. We don't see it now. We will see it in the future. And then we see the message. What is the message? God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word. Incredible statement. God, who cannot lie. This message, this gospel message, where do we first see that? In this epic tale of human history. Genesis 3:15, right? But that's not when God created that message. That's not when he decided that he would redeem man. That's not when he put together the plan of redemption and the scarlet thread that we see throughout Scripture. When did that happen? Now think about this, guys. God had already devised the foreordained plan of suffering Messiah that would redeem man and build for himself a bride for the second person of the Trinity, and that the second person of the Trinity would give his life and take on sin upon himself in order to cleanse and redeem that bride. When? Before time began. Before time even came into existence. Long before the story of man in Genesis begins, God had already formulated and established this plan. That is incredible. And he foreknew you. He saw you as he was putting that plan together. As Greg was talking about this morning, while we were still enemies, not only then, but before we were even born, God put that plan together. But at the proper time, he manifested even his word, of course, which is Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the gospel message itself. And then we see the means of his of what he's called to here, of what his life is all about as apostle. Picking up in verse 3, in the proclamation, how is this message delivered? In the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul uses the means of proclaiming the good news wherever he goes, through the preaching of the gospel message. That's what's been ordained. That's what God has decided to use is the manner in which the message goes out to the most number of people in order for it to have its effect on those who God has already ordained for salvation. Incredible. Now we see the commission to Titus in verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, he calls Titus his true child, which leads many to believe that he led Titus to the Lord, that Titus was one of his converts. So he's had a long relationship, likely, with Titus, and he's very, very close. He called Timothy. What was the term he used for Timothy? Was my true child? No, what was it? I can't remember now. My son in the faith. And Titus is his true child in the faith. So we assume by that that Titus is younger than Timothy or than Paul, but we don't know for sure. He says, I left you for this reason to appoint elders in every city. Well, let's look quickly here. at leadership, right leadership. We're going to look at right leadership and wrong leadership. And we're going to go through this really fast because we've been through these different qualifications for elders. But why do you need elders? Why does the church need elders? What is up with that? Interestingly, as you study the New Testament and look at the structure of the church and how is the church made up, we have to forget everything that our culture teaches us about. We have to go back to the Word. And by the way, Timothy and Titus had apostolic authority to go fix churches and to plant churches. Right? Paul had apostolic authority from Jesus Christ. Okay, so these guys had apostolic authority. How does that work today? Who appoints elders? How does that happen? Where does that come from? Well, we have apostolic authority today. Who has apostolic authority today? When we hold the Word of God, when we hold to the Word of God, when we effectively teach the Word of God, this is what the Reformation was all about, was a servant of God going back to apostolic teaching and reforming the church to the apostles' teaching. So we have that today in the completed New Testament. That is wonderful! Because without that, there is no authority. And whenever anybody teaching departs from the Word of God and teaches something else, there's no authority in that. So let's look at the makeup of the church in the New Testament. We see saints, we see deacons, we see elders in terms of the positions in the church. And we don't see anything else. We see a lot of gifts, and, you know, the idea of pastors today, sometimes we, you know, in our modern day, we see pastors as being the authority in the church. A pastor is a gift for edifying the saints, just like evangelism is a gift. There are speaking gifts, there are serving gifts. But these are the offices in the church, these three and nothing else. So why do you need them? Why would you need any of these? Well, it's interesting because in the beginning in Acts, we love that book. We love the miracles. We long for a, you know, first century church. And we see what's happening and the power and speaking in tongues and miracles and all that stuff that's going on. And we see this amazing dynamic where the church comes together and gathers. We see it in 1 Corinthians 14:26. Where Paul says, you know, so what's the outcome of all of this, all this gifting? Well, when you come together, one of you has a prophecy, one of you has a tongue, one of you has a hymn, someone else has this, someone else has that. All things need to be done in order. What an ideal situation, right? Where brothers and sisters can come together and the Holy Spirit just moves throughout the fellowship and there's a freedom to speak and to share and the body builds itself up in love. Isn't that just the ideal? Isn't that neat? So where do elders fit in that? Where do controls and oversight and, you know, all of that kind of stuff come in? Well, we see that pattern early in Corinthians, how aberrant that got. And so because men are involved, false teaching comes in. Those who would stand up and teach that which isn't true. Those who would just ramble on and on and on and really not edify the body at all. And so we see examples of Paul sending delegates to keep the church on track with the word to establish elders that will continue to do that. And so these elders need to be qualified and equipped mainly in the message and in their lives. Their lives have to show forth a consistency and an integrity that you live the message, you live by the word. So you've got the truth, and you've got the proof in order to lead the church. So the only thing I want to do here, and we're going to run out of time, but I think I can push through, is we've been through these qualifications, but I do want to look at one that we haven't. And in verse 6, Paul says, one of the qualifications is, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe. Now, we haven't seen that one before, that one of the qualifications for a leader in the church is having children who believe. Now, there are things that that means, Paul has in mind here, and there are things that it does not mean. And so just to briefly touch on that. The idea of believing children is really amazingly practical. And as we read through all of these qualifications, we all identify with every one of these. What basically is being said here is that this needs to work in your home first. You need to apply the mission of evangelism and edification and encouragement in the home before you export it anywhere else. It needs to happen there. I can remember as a brand new Christian being so excited about being involved in ministry. And I didn't particularly like my brothers. And my parents were, you know, parents. And they were pretty messed up. They certainly, I could see a lot of their faults. And so I was excited to get free of that family and head out into doing great things for God. And God made it oh so clear against my will and my desire that first you go to your family. First you make things right with your family. First you share the gospel with your family. And then we'll talk about moving out beyond that. Jesus came first to the Jews, to his own. Paul always went to the Jews, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And I believe that's a consistent message throughout the gospel for Christians that you need to take this home. There needs to be integrity that this actually works within your own house, within your own kids. And generally, if there's integrity, if it's real, if it's authentic, our children, God will do a work in their lives and they will come to believe in Christ. Now, is that always the case? Is this an absolute solid rule in that once your kids leave, can they rebel against godly parents? Well, absolutely. But the idea here is also, is if I'm going to serve in the church as a leader, how focused on serving the church am I going to be if my kids are not saved? Where's my heart going to be? Where's my desire going to be? It's going to be very difficult to focus on a fellowship if my heart is somewhere else. Well, let's wrap this up. We still have a lot of questions to answer about what are these false teachers? Who are these Cretans? What was their deal? There's some pretty great things here. Can I finish this next week? Because there's lots to cover here, and we'll move on. And so you're going to have to come back next week to finish this whole tale. So please do. Let's all stay for a time of fellowship here. And feasting, and we'll just close in prayer. Father, we're always constrained by time, but in your word, we are so encouraged to know that it was before time, before there was such a thing, that in your heart, you conceived and planned and set out to accomplish and to proceed towards your purpose of redeeming a people for yourself, a bride for your Son, Jesus Christ. The church is really something very beautiful, and the body of Christ is beyond description. Even though we are just humans, Lord, what you have accomplished and what you have provided for us is a thing of absolute beauty. We pray that you would work in our hearts, even today as we fellowship and interact with one another, that we might remember who we are and where we fit in this epic story that began 6,000 years ago and that we're a part of, a vital part of, that you've called us to be a part of. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the light that you've given us. Thank you for the gospel of power that changes those who rebel against you in their hearts to those who love you in their hearts. We just commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.